The following message was based on Isaiah 45, verse 22, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 5, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, ordinarily, we would be in our study of Romans, beginning the 16th chapter. However, given that today is the Lord's table, I made the judgment that the opening of the 16th chapter, and if you look at it at your leisure, you will understand why. I made the judgment that it's not particularly suitable for framing our thoughts for the Lord's table. At least I did not see any way to so open the text as to make it so. So I want to ask you to turn with me to one of, I think, the clearest gospel passages in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, and in chapter 45. We'll take our lead as to the Lord's table from this passage then this morning. The opening verse makes reference to a man named Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian emperor. It was the Persian Empire that had conquered Babylon, and it was Cyrus who would be God's instrument for the restoration of the people of Israel to the land of Canaan. And so the Lord here describes Cyrus as his servant and as his anointed. Now, in a certain sense, Cyrus, in a very limited sense, there are things about Cyrus that foreshadow the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say in a very limited sense. That is not the point, however, that we will be addressing today. Let me read the entirety of the 45th chapter, and then we will focus our attention on the 22nd verse. Again, one of those passages in the Old Testament that clearly lays out those principles associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?' Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, 'Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Imagine, if you will, a man who has fallen into a river or into a lake, but the water is freezing. Immediately, his breath is taken away from him. Immediately, his muscles cease to respond. He is utterly helpless. He can do nothing to deliver himself. The frigid waters break over him. The icy depths pull at him. And his death is imminent. He cannot swim. He cannot keep his head above water. But then at the very last moment, he hears a voice. And the words that he hears are these: I can save you. What do you think a drowning man would do in such a case? Would he turn a deaf ear to those words? Would he ignore the voice of the one who spoke to him? For a deliverer has come. A deliverer has heard his cries. And he has said to him, I can save you. When that deliverer casts perhaps a rope to him, will he ignore it? As though nothing of significance has been said, nothing of importance has been done. Or imagine a man dying of a terrible injury. Some trauma has overtaken him. And his wound is grievous and it is fatal. It is simply a matter of time until his life blood flows from his veins. It is but a matter of time before he's overcome by shock and his heart ceases to beat. He's been gathered up and has been brought to his home. He has been put on his bed, and there he's been left. This man has no idea what needs to be done to save his life. He's not a physician. He can't even diagnose the full extent of his injuries, much less treat them in such a way as to save his life. He's utterly helpless to deliver himself. His body is broken. And his life is draining out of him rapidly. But then there steps one to the side of his bed, who says, I am a physician. I know what to do in your case. I will help you. Does he turn his face to the wall as though he heard nothing? Does he turn to his wife and say to her, what has this man to do with me? Or does he lay hold on the opportunity? Does he respond in such a way that indeed he recognizes that his helpless case, his hopeless case can be remedied before it's too late, before the life drains out of him? What does he do in such a case? To dying men, the words, the kind words of deliverers have great relevance. It is a wondrous thing for a drowning man to hear the voice of one who says, I can save you. It's a wondrous thing for an injured man or an ill man to hear the voice of a physician who says, I know what to do. These promises, these offers of help have a wonderful importance. And in their helpless condition, rare, very rare is it for a man to turn away. But rather he grasps the rope, he grasps the doctor by the hand, he trusts him. Now there are no drowning men or women, boys or girls in our auditorium today. Not a one of you seems to be suffering from a life-threatening trauma. And yet, that notwithstanding, though none of you is dying from a traumatic injury, a terrible tragedy is about to overtake some of you. And it is a tragedy from which you are helpless to deliver yourself. You have no remedy in yourself. And unless a competent and willing deliverer comes at the moment of your need, you will perish. You're drowning in your sins. and your iniquity has delivered a life-destroying wound, and you cannot save yourself. But there is a deliverer who comes to your side. And his words, as stated in this 22nd verse, are very simple. Nothing complex about them. He says, "Look to me and be saved." He says, "I can and I will save you. I know your case and I know the cure. Look to me and be saved." There you are. You're drowning in your sins. A terrible wound is carrying you to the grave and to the judgment and to hell. You are as helpless to save yourself as either of the two poor souls that I described at the beginning of my remarks. Death waits to break over you, that last icy wave to swallow you up. The grave waits to engulf you. Hell tugs at you like a great whirlpool, seeking to drag you down into its depths. But now a deliverer comes. And he says, "Look to me and I will save you." What will you do? Well, you instinctively recognize that if you were drowning physically and someone came and said, "I can help you, look to me and be saved," you would look, wouldn't you? If someone came to your sick bed and you were dying of some traumatic injury or some debilitating disease, and a physician came and he said, "I can save you, look to me and be saved," you would look. But now what will you do with the injury that sin has brought to you? What will you do in a case in which you are drowning in the sins that you committed? Will you turn a deaf ear to such news? Will you turn your face to the wall and mutter in half-comprehensible words, "What has this got to do with me?" What will you do with the simple words, "Look to me and be saved"? Will you turn a deaf ear to such news as though absolutely nothing of importance has been said? Well, some people do this every single time they hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time they hear words such as Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer. Every time that you hear words such as our Lord spoke in John 3:16. Every time you hear things like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," or you hear that God sent his Son into the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you turn a deaf ear as though nothing of any relevance has been spoken. Some do this every time they hear the gospel, as though the free offer of salvation is of no particular relevance. Isaiah 45 is a very instructive passage. Jehovah here speaks of his absolute uniqueness. Repeatedly, this phrase, "I am God and there is no other." Repeatedly, that central theme is brought before our understanding. He tells us that there is no God like him amongst all the objects of men's confidence. amongst all the objects of man's worship. There is no God else besides me, he says, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Now in verse 22, there is a sense in which the Lord pulls together the various threads of what he said in this chapter, and indeed beyond this chapter. But he pulls these threads together in these simple words. Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there is no other. Now I propose this morning to divide this verse into two very simple sections or heads. There is first the Lord's arresting claim found in these words, for I am God and there is no other. But then second, the Lord's generous offer. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But consider first the Lord's arresting claim. He says, I am God and there is no other. Now I've called these words the Lord's arresting claim because I believe that he purposes here to bring us to a stop. He purposes to arrest our attention, to turn our attention away from every other thing in which we put our confidence and put our hope. He wants us to look at him and at him alone. Consider the way the Lord describes himself in this chapter. Again, it opens with the Lord's words to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he tells Cyrus that he has raised him up. He's given him victory over his enemies. He's placed him over the kingdom so that he should be Jehovah's instrument to deliver his people from captivity. There is none other who may be looked to. There will not be a deliverer coming from any other quarter. The instrument that God will use will be Cyrus. None other may be looked to. Now Isaiah pens these words many, many years before Cyrus is born. And so this prophecy is one which God's people could look to. And they could recognize that when this figure came upon the scene of history, that this was the time of God's deliverance, that God was fulfilling his word, that the promises that he had made, that he would deliver them from the judgments that had come upon them, they could understand that time had come. But they are not to look to any other quarter. They are not to do as their forefathers had done and look to Egypt. They are not to look to any other deliverer. Cyrus, the Persians, will be God's instrument. He further says to them that they ought not to strive with him. And assumed in the language of verses 4 and following is that indeed they have been at odds with the person and the purposes and the revelations of God that had been given to them. Verse 4, woe to him who strives with his maker. And this is what some had been doing. Instead of bowing the knee to him, instead of seeking him, instead of seeking to draw near to him, instead of relying on him and trusting in him, they had been striving with him. They had been engaged in conflict against him. And the Lord says it is as foolish to strive with our maker as it is for a piece of broken pottery to strive with the potter. He says, let the potsherd, that is a broken piece of pottery, strive with the potsherds of the earth. If you want to strive with someone, strive with your fellow men, but don't strive against God. Don't think you're going to overturn the things that God has said. Don't think that you're going to deliver yourself in some other way than that which he has appointed. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Well, that's ludicrous. A piece of clay has no rights before the potter's hands. Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, that is, to his mother, what have you brought forth? He warns us not to strive with him. He is our creator. We answer to him. He does not answer to us. It is he who sets the terms of our deliverance. It is not we who call him to account. He emphasizes, of course, that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He says in this text again that he has raised up Cyrus to do his will, and that he will even cause great nations to confess his greatness. But he then contrasts the shame and the confusion that will cover all those who seek another God or seek another way. Verses 14 and following, he says, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And what the Lord is saying to them is that those who will pursue other gods, those who will pursue another way, will themselves be led captive. But those who trust in the Lord will never be ashamed that they have trusted in him. Throughout the passage, again, the Lord declares his uniqueness. He's utterly unlike all the gods of the nations. In a very graphic way, he even speaks of his word. He says, I've not been like the heathen gods who supposedly spoke in the dark places of the earth. And historically, what is being described here is a situation in which the oracles of the false gods ordinarily were consulted in a deep cavern or a deep cave. And the oracle would descend into the cave and hear these, quote, divine rumblings and these divine groanings and these divine utterances, and then come forth and reveal what the deity had said. Jehovah says, I have not been like that. I have spoken openly. I have spoken in words that any man can understand. I have not spoken in the deep places of the earth, the dark places in the earth, in mere murmurings and rumblings and groanings. I have spoken plainly. The Lord is unique. He's utterly unlike every other proposed Savior. Now, by repeatedly saying in this chapter and beyond in the prophecy of Isaiah that I am Jehovah and there is none other beside me, I am absolutely unique. I am the one true and living God beside whom there is no other. In repeatedly making this claim, I think it is evident that the Lord means to arrest us in our tracks. This is not just the voice of anyone. This is not just anyone who steps to the side of the deathbed of the injured man. This is not the voice of the janitor. It's not the voice of an engineer. It's not the voice of someone else who, though they may be sympathetic and would be desirous of offering help, in fact could do nothing for the man. This is the voice of Jehovah. Here is the creator of heavens and earth. Here is the one whose power is without limit. Here is the one who has spoken plainly as to what he will and will not do. Here is the one who has come alongside and said, I am a just God and a Savior to those who trust in me. And the lesson is that we are to stop and pay attention to what he says. But now not only do we have the Lord's arresting claim, consider his generous offer. And this is really why I've come to the text today. Listen to these remarkable words. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He is the only Savior of sinners. There's none other besides him. And therefore, if any man or woman or boy or girl is going to be delivered from their sins and from the judgment of God against their sins, it is to him that they must look. If you're here this morning and you yet are in your sins, yet under the condemnation of your sins, yet drowning in your sins, yet bearing the wound of your sins, your only option is to look to him. Your only option is to go to him. Your only option is to seek him. You cannot deliver yourself. This church cannot deliver you. I cannot deliver you. Your parents cannot deliver you. Your friends cannot deliver you. It is only Jehovah, it is only the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth that has the power to deliver you. He alone can do it. There is no other Savior besides him. He alone can proclaim good news to you. We may come alongside and express our sympathy, but we cannot do anything. We cannot say to you, I can save you. We can't come along and say to you, Mom and Dad can't come along, your brother or your sister or your neighbor, whoever it is, cannot come alongside of you and say, look to me and be saved. Now he can. He is a just God and a Savior, as the preceding verse says. And I take that language to be something of a foreshadowing of the words of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember early in our study of Romans, we looked together at Paul's exposition of the core principles of the gospel in chapter 3. And there he describes God as being both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And as we opened that language, we saw that the apostle is saying to us that the gospel, the work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ is such that God may maintain his perfect justice and uprightness and righteousness. He can give full regard to his moral law and yet still justify those who have broken that moral law. He can do it because those sins he has punished in the person of his Son, so that our sins are put to Christ's account and he is punished for them. And his perfect righteousness, gained by perfect obedience to the law of God, is put to our account so that we are rewarded accordingly. God can be just and the justifier. Well, Isaiah says that God is the just God and a Savior. Now, he alone can satisfy the demands of his law. And that's what he's done in his Son Jesus Christ, in his death and in his sinless life. He alone can do it. He alone can provide a foundation for the good news, look to me and be saved. The gospel is without parallel. Even as God, its author, is without equal, so the gospel that is preached in his name, there is no gospel like his gospel. There are other things that are proclaimed as the gospel, but in the end of the day, they are not gospels in which the author of them can say, I am a just God and a Savior. There's one gospel. And in his words, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, in this gracious invitation, he reveals a great heart. He reveals a heart that is full of mercy. He tells us that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no joy from the judgment of sinners. He would rather that we look to him and be saved. And in this gracious invitation, he shows that he cares for helpless sinners. Can you imagine a physician stepping to the side of your bed and you were lying there dying of a traumatic injury? Can you imagine a physician who came alongside and said to you, I can save you. I can heal your wounds. But don't look to me, because I don't care. Well, God's not like that. He has, the scriptures say, a heart full of compassion. He delights in mercy, and other such expressions are found throughout the scriptures. So that when he says, look to me and be saved, it is a voice of entreaty. It is a voice of tenderness. It is not the voice of the law condemning. It is the voice of grace seeking to woo and to call and to assure you that if you look to him, you will be saved. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, it is true that his words imply that we recognize and acknowledge that we are helpless sinners. But now, is that such a great thing to do? To recognize what, from any direction it may be examined, to recognize in any way that we look at it what is patently true. That we are sinners who have not just occasionally, but repeatedly, frequently broken God's law. Every lie that we have told, every profane thing that we have said, every evil look that we have exercised, every proud thought that we have entertained, every time that we have violated one of God's clear moral commandments, The evidence is there. God sees it. We ought to see it. Of the reality of our situation, that we are sinners. Is that such a hard thing to admit? Well, for multitudes, it seems to be, doesn't it? But the truth is that we are sinners, and the double truth is that we are helpless to save ourselves. So here's our dilemma. We are guilty by a multitude of counts against us. We are helpless to deliver ourselves from the wrath and the judgment that is due to our sins, and yet, in conceding what is beyond dispute, we cannot even with that save ourselves. Hell will be full of people who will be crystal clear in their conviction concerning their sin. Hell will be filled with people who see very clearly what they have done and what it deserves. The text does not say, look at yourself and see the truth about yourself, though that's part of what you need to see. Because if you don't see it, you won't do what the text really does say, which is to look away from yourself and look away from anything else and look to Him. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now it is in the looking to Him that deliverance is made over to you. Isn't it interesting that in the gospel God does not command you to do some great work? He doesn't command you to give your life to a work, a sacrificial work of serving the poor in some distant dark place. Though God's providence and God's grace may lead you to do that at some point, yet that is not the condition of your salvation. He does not say to you that you must abstain from this or that or the other, and then I will save you, though His saving grace may lead you to abstain from certain things, either sinful things, or it may be even things that are lawful but not profitable. But there's no great work that God says for you to do. He does not say, cross land and sea, climb the highest mountain, swim the widest ocean, walk through quicksand. He says, look and be saved. He does not call you to atone for your sins. He does not say, now you have this many sins, you need to do this many righteous deeds to counterbalance them. He doesn't say that. You cannot atone for one sin by a whole lifetime of righteousness. He says simply, look. Look to me and be saved. He doesn't require you to seek after a righteousness of your own by obedience to the law. He simply says, look. And this point is repeatedly made throughout the scriptures, though it's made in a variety of ways. For example, in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord says to the people of Israel on that occasion, He says, this commandment which I command you this day, it is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, but the word is very nigh to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Now the Lord says, look. He doesn't say work. He doesn't say suffer. He doesn't say atone. He doesn't say do this or do that or the other. He bids you to look and be saved. He bids you to take your eyes off of any other source that you regard as potential for your salvation, off of rituals, off of heritage, off of church membership, off of these kinds of things. Turn away from those things and look to Him. Refocus your thoughts, refocus your heart, refocus your hope. And we have something similar that our Lord says, you'll recall in Numbers 21, that on the occasion when the children of Israel were perishing by the bites of what the scripture describes as fiery serpents, that the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And you know that in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus uses that incident. If you'll turn there with me just for a moment. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is, that Christ must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What Jesus is saying is look. That's what faith is. It is looking to Christ. It is casting one's hope upon him. It is relying upon him. It is turning away from everything else and turning to him. This is not meant to be something that's hard. It's not meant to be something that's difficult. Here is good news. Here is not the worst news possible, which is that I am a helpless sinner and he has bid me to do the undoable. Now that would be horrible, wouldn't it? If he said, you must do this and you could not do it. Well, you already knew you couldn't deliver yourself. So it's not good news to be told that there's one more thing you cannot do to save yourself. He says, look. He says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, can you imagine? We talked about the drowning man who's offered a rope that he can grab. We considered the case of the injured man who the physician comes alongside and says, I can cure you. This procedure and that procedure and that procedure, and I can cure you. And we can't imagine them turning their face to the wall as though nothing of importance has been said. But can you imagine anyone perishing in their sins under the just wrath of God and having such an invitation from God himself? Can you imagine anyone not looking? The sad truth is that there are multitudes who refuse to look. It is the most insane thing in the world. And yet they refuse to look. And the reason is that if they look, they must humble themselves. They must be done with their pride. They must be done with all thoughts of saving themselves. They must look to him. Jesus tells us of those who will not come to the light, lest their evil works be reproved, lest they have to break off their love affair with sin. Sin which is more precious to them than their immortal souls. And many will not look for that reason. Some will not look because of pride. Some will not look because they will not abandon cherished traditions and cherished ideas that they've received from their forefathers. Others will not look because they simply love their sin and are willing to die rather than abandon it. They're willing to die rather than to repent. Now, for such folk, there is no remedy. They cannot save themselves, and Christ will not save them. Multitudes perish every day in this way, refusing to look to God's gracious provision in His Son, instead loving their sins to the bitter and terrible ends of their lives. Now, my question is a very simple one. What are you going to do? You see, these words in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22 stand as valid as they did the first day they were uttered. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What will you do with that? What will you do with those words? What will you do with the invitation that is there? What will you do with the realities that those words encompass? You cannot deliver yourself. What are you going to do with that fact? You're mortally wounded. What are you going to do with that fact? Are you going to turn your ear again today away? Are you going to mutter the words one more time? What has this got to do with me? That's the response of a fool. That's the response of madness. What will you do? Why will you perish when such a Savior and such a gospel has been set before you? Now, we come to this table this morning not because this ordinance conveys any saving mercy whatever. It does not. It is a symbol. It symbolizes the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, His giving Himself over to death. It symbolizes the foundation of the offer that is made in our text. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. On what basis? On the basis of the things symbolized by this table. Symbolized by the death, the sin-bearing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This table proclaims the gospel, so the scripture tells us. It proclaims His death until He comes. But it proclaims this death as not some tragic event in history. It proclaims the death of Christ as a hope set before you. As a promise of salvation, a promise of forgiveness, a promise of deliverance, a promise of eternal life. It takes up the gospel. And it says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before You again this morning. Very conscious, Lord, of the clarity of the promise that You have made in Your word, that if we look to You, we may be saved from our sins. You, Lord, alone are able to save us. You alone are the true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, who sustains all things by the word of Your power. It is You, Lord, who have spoken so graciously and so warmly and so generously to us in Your word. And Lord, shall we spurn Your voice and turn a deaf ear to Your entreaties? Lord, if we do, surely we are without excuse. We ask, Lord, that in the observance of the table, as we partake of these symbolic elements, that we might hear the echo of this great invitation to look to you and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We pray that you would magnify yourself and magnify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to rejoice in that which he has done, that you might be a just God and a Savior, that you might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. We ask for your grace, Lord, especially on those who do not know you, that they might look to their case and then look to you as the only Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.